Good to see all of you this morning, and I thank you so much for inviting me to worship with you. The Pilgrim Church back in Plymouth sends her greetings, and we do pray for you on a regular basis. It's so wonderful to see you all here assembled. We are meeting outside, so perhaps you could continue to pray for us that the Lord will bless us with some nice weather on a consistent basis. He has so far for the past 3 months, so we are very, very excited. As I was talking with your pastor just the other day, and he had asked me what it is that I might be preaching on this morning and this evening, I told him I wasn't sure because I hadn't written it yet. And I always like to prepare something, you know, fresh for you. He said, "Well, what have you been preaching on?" And I told him the book of Hebrews. We started actually about a month ago, and he asked if we'd get a chance to hear some of that. So I decided not to disappoint him, and we will delve into a small portion of the book of Hebrews this morning. I'd like to do that with you. If you would take your Bibles and find your way to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Just a little bit of context before I begin. The book of Hebrews is a fabulous book. The Greek of the book of Hebrews is par excellence. It is the best Greek in the entire New Testament. The writer was well-educated, and he knew what he was doing. As far as the problems that the book or that the congregation was facing in this particular letter, it's rather simple. They were in danger of drifting. We might call it apostatizing. There were people in the church who were finding their way back to a more familiar doctrine, which is embedded in the Old Testament doctrine, the Old Testament covenant. They were going back there for various reasons, and I'll touch upon some of them this morning. But they were taking it and they were making it their own and integrating it with the faith, with the Christian faith. So what they were actually embracing was neither Old Testament theology nor New Testament theology. It was a strange mixture, and it was error, and they were in danger of falling away. So the writer to the book of Hebrews picks up pen with the hope of calling them back and strengthening their stance. And I think that that is a timely message for all churches of all eras, especially for the body of Christ at large today. So what I hope to bring to you this morning will encourage you in the way. As far as an outline to the book of Hebrews, I'd like to keep it simple. Because the congregation there was falling back to Old Testament stuff, the writer is convincing the congregation, really, of the superiority of Jesus to angels, and then the superiority of Jesus to Aaron, the superiority of Jesus to Moses, the superiority of Jesus to the Old Covenant. And the rest of the book, he talks about the superiority of Jesus and a new way to live under the New Covenant. So it's pretty straightforward, but it's filled with all kinds of good stuff for us to chew on. So among that, we're going to be looking this morning at the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 1, and we begin there in the first second half of verse 2 and the rest of verse 3, and I'll read those to you in just a moment. But first, let me give you more of an introduction, a proper introduction to the preeminence of Jesus. Jesus certainly enjoyed a great honor, the greatest honor, in fact, of any living being as he lived in heaven. As very God, he enjoys an existence without sin, which certainly excludes a great deal that sinful human beings experience on a daily basis. In addition, He enjoys a perfect love relationship with the other members of the Trinity and perfect fellowship with them. No offense, beloved, but he doesn't need our fellowship or our love. That's not why we were created. In fact, he also enjoys a self-sufficient existence, so he doesn't even need us at all. We weren't created, of course, to keep God company. Surely Jesus enjoys the highest exalted existence there is. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus considered heaven not a thing to hold on to. Now that statement is not meant to devalue heaven in any way. Quite the contrary. It means that heaven is very much the ideal, quintessential paradise that you probably thought it was. The greatest place of honor that there is. And if you could ever experience heaven for just a minute, you would never want to leave. Now, far from devaluing the glory of God's dwelling place, Paul exalts it for the purpose of emphasizing the greater fact that Jesus loved the Father so much that he would gladly leave his glorious abode to do the Father's will. And that's remarkable. It's remarkable. He humbled himself, condescended, he stooped in his love to become like us, taking even upon himself our sin so that he could exalt us to the same status that he now enjoys again in heaven, the same glorious place where we will enjoy the greatest honor for all eternity, a kingly inheritance. So here's the great truth. As exalted and as glorious and as free from sin Jesus' lifestyle was with the Father, it didn't deter him from sympathizing with us. Jesus is the greatest sympathizer there is. You know, true sympathy means involving yourself in the plight of others to the point where you make their plight your own and that together you find the biblical way out. Jesus epitomized this. He came to deliver us from our bondage and depraved state, not to join us and remain with us in it, but to give us a new standing before God, a better one, a holy status, and rule with us in heaven. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, Jesus was 100% human as he was divine. But he is the Messiah, God's chosen one. He is the God-man. And indeed, is so above any other human being. He is the greatest. He is the preeminent, the supreme one. He is the superlative human being. In John MacArthur's commentary in the book of Hebrews, he quotes an individual. I do not know who the individual is, but the quote is quite remarkable, and it helps us to understand this even better. Let me share some of it with you. Quote, "Someone has said that Jesus Christ came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in which he was born, and that in his childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries in the world could not hold the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors have healed broken bodies. This Jesus Christ is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords, and the healer of all diseases. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. End quote. Now you have to ask yourselves, as we come to the book of Hebrews in this wonderful part, why would the author start off his letter exalting Christ? Why even dispense with all of the customary greetings and identification and jump right into this? Why bring up the fact that Jesus is supreme and preeminent? Well, aside from the fact that he is, as I hope to show you in a moment, this declaration has a great deal to do with the purpose of the book. You know, context is everything. The writer's purpose in sending this letter to this particular congregation was to prevent them from drifting away from the faith, from turning away from the truth and embracing error. The technical term, as I say, is apostatizing. He wants to prevent them from abandoning orthodoxy, the only true truth about God and man there is, and especially from turning away from the Lord Jesus himself. And we know that this was happening to some noticeable level and to some degree. The believers here were showing signs of weakening. They were afraid of government and persecution. They were pressured from their family. It was becoming too much. And when Christians fear man rather than God, they behave in ways that are not biblical, ways that are documented here in this letter, like stop attending church, hide their testimony, take the path of least resistance, compromising their once strong stand, integrating error into their faith to support their wayward thinking and behavior. That's what happens. Things haven't changed in 2,000 years. People are people, Christians are Christians, and church members are so predictable. If they see some deficiency in the church, well, they don't ask how they can contribute to fixing it. They just leave. They can shy away from a bright and bold testimony because of persecution. They can change their theology to support their sinful direction in life. They will disobey and take the path of least resistance if it means saving long-standing and valued relationships. I would submit to you that a large part of the problem with such groups is that they have lost the preeminence of Christ. They've lost sight of the preeminence of Christ. Now, maybe you don't realize that the preeminence of Christ has a direct effect on your Christian attitude and your activity, or that Christians who begin to drift have certainly lost sight of Jesus' preeminence. They have. They've forgotten, if they've ever known the finer points of Christology, they've forgotten exactly who and what Jesus is. Now, I don't mean to suggest that they have forgotten the gospel, even though the letter to the Hebrews shows that Christians can be in danger of even canceling that out, invalidating it by their own behavior. No, they will speak fondly of the gospel, that Jesus saves, that he is Lord, that he is the refuge, their refuge. But these statements have been emptied of their full significance. And that's because the preeminence of Christ has waned in their thinking. You see, if the author of the gospel loses his eminent standing in their eyes, so does his message. If the gospel comes from the Lord God Almighty, then we'd better heed it, get it right, contend for it, proclaim it clearly at every opportunity. But if its originator is of a lesser status than God, well, then we can take liberties with it, integrate it with some finer points of another social ideology or philosophy. The writer sees that a clear and excitable understanding of the preeminence of Christ is in large part the preventative of, as well as the remedy for, a foundering faith. It's very important. Let me put it to you another way. When Christians lose the sense that Jesus is preeminent, they don't see him as supremely better than certain things they might run after, such as peace, a pain-free life, a trouble-free life, acceptance, popularity, comfort, protection, so on. From a biblical counseling standpoint, and as a biblical counselor, I can tell you that there are many times when Christians are motivated by something other than Christ. They often don't think in these terms. They're not aware that they have actually replaced Christ with something else that has become the object of their affections. So we in these situations ask them pointed questions. Pointed questions like these. What can the thing that you want so badly that you're willing to do anything to get do for you that Christ cannot? Or what can it give you that Christ cannot? Or in what way is it better, superior to Christ himself? What kind of happiness are you seeking from this object because you are convinced that you cannot find it in Jesus? What we have before us in chapter 1, verse 2, and all of verse 3, then, are the characteristics of Christ, truth statements about him, including his status, his achievements, his uniqueness, his relationship to the Father. Some commentators refer to these as excellencies, and that is accurate. They're found in Hebrews 1, if you turn there, if you're not there already. And let me read the list for you. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at the second part of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1, second half of 2, and all of 3. I prefer to call those characteristics qualities. Did you catch them? There are 7 of them. Let me rephrase them for you. We're going to be talking about Christ's worth, his creative power, his radiant glory, his divine essence, his administrative power, his cleansing power, and his exaltation. 7 qualities. Now, the writer wants to lay the groundwork, you see, for the preeminence of Jesus right at the beginning, because through the rest of the book, he will hold Jesus' superiority up to those specific things that the members of this congregation are chasing after. The preeminence of Jesus, then, is always a timely matter for all Christians of all times in all contexts. And I want to show you that with each of these qualities of Christ. So let's begin with the first one. I suspect we'll get through the first 4. Here we go. The first one, his worth, found in the second part of verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. God appointed Jesus to be his heir. Now, obviously, there is a big difference between the way parents leave their kids an inheritance and the way that God leaves one for Christ. Unlike human parents, God doesn't have to die first. And there is where the model, of course, breaks down a bit. God the Father is eternal, as is the Son. So Jesus is heir in a different way than we are, because we're talking about eternal beings. The writer uses this language that we are familiar with, like heir, to show that Jesus has a legal right to all that the Father gives him. Jesus, being God's one and only Son, receives an unfathomable inheritance. What is it that Jesus inherits? Well, it's a fair question. The verse says, all things. Can you be more specific? Yes, we can. Jesus' status as heir is tied directly to his work of redemption. Paul tells us in Philippians that the Son left heaven for earth to accomplish salvation for his people. So one thing that Jesus inherits, the end of time, is the company of the saints, his bride. He will inherit her chaste and will be united with her face to face. What else? Well, his work would also set the entire universe aright, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8. In Psalm 2, a messianic psalm to be sure, God declares of Christ, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Immediately following that messianic declaration, God the Father says to God the Son, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So Jesus will receive back a redeemed universe at the end of time. There's more. Jesus already received back his face-to-face relationship with the Father, a place of eminence and dignity. You might remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that prayer was answered. Finally, Jesus inherited a mediating ministry, which the author will go on to elaborate on in further chapters. So what does it mean to us, practically, that Jesus Christ is God's heir? How does that affect me? Well, it means that all those who are associated with Jesus, connected with him, part of his body, stand to receive a great inheritance as well. We read Paul's marvelous pronouncement of this in Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We'll be joint heirs with Christ. We share his inheritance. This is actually an element of the gospel that we seldom hear stressed today, beloved, at least in the way that Jesus stressed it time and again in his public ministry. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the religious leaders of his day were so fixated on prestige and glory and reputation and popularity, status, that they disregard the Christ. As a result, Jesus said, they already had their reward, their inheritance. The implication is that if you are prepared to give up your very life for Christ now, there is a great inheritance waiting for you later. He certainly makes the same implication in his confrontation with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Jesus shows the man that he's indeed broken the first commandment by worshiping riches. "Have no other gods before me," is what the commandment says, as you know. But to drive this point home, Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Once again, the idea is reject Jesus and you have your reward now. Embrace him at all costs, and there's a great reward waiting for you later. Beloved, to know Jesus, the heir of God, is to be rich. And when you understand that, you can endure anything that lessens the quality of your life on this earth. The writer makes this connection later, in fact, in this epistle. Chapters ahead, chapter 10, verse 34. This is what he says to them. "And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy because you knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever." Do you see how this works? If we know that something better, something imperishable, something of great worth waits for us, then we'll not be bothered with the excessive attainment of perishable things or by the loss of them. When you know Jesus intimately, savingly, you have confidence in better and lasting things to come. And that helps us not only to become, or prevents us rather, from becoming overly concerned with or obsessed over issues, even those that we should be concerned about. It helps us to have a proper perspective. If Christians fixate on a particular person or a situation to the point where nothing else matters but that thing or that person, it is at that point that the Christian has forgotten that he or she has something better in Christ. Don't fixate on what the world has to give you now. It's temporal, it's earthly, fleeting, it will pass away. Fixate on the kingdom. Here are some questions that we cannot avoid that come right from the text. Questions like these: what is there that is worth more to you than your relationship with Jesus? What is it on this earth, in this life, that you absolutely have to have that is greater than the inheritance God has for you in the end? What is it that can possibly satisfy you more than what God has waiting for you in glory? Important questions that we need to answer here. Number two, we look at Jesus' next quality, and that is creative power. His creative power. Again, verse 2, through whom also God made the world. Now, what the writer says here is that God the Father and God the Son created the world together because both are God. So this phrase shows the eternal sonship of Christ as well as his eternal coexistence with the Father. Exactly how they participated in creation, well, that's hard to say. The writer tells us simply that God created the world through Christ. Christ was God's agent. The Apostle John would later say it this way in his gospel: all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. What is of special interest, however, to us in this phrase is the translation creation. Creation. It's not the usual Greek word, the one that you are most familiar with, cosmos. That refers to physical matter. The word that the writer uses here is aionos. Aionos means ages, times, and it is a reference to the unfolding of epochs and seasons in history that lead to a particular end. What we're talking about really is the development of the created order over the course of time. So the writer is not denying, of course, that Jesus, or he's not denying Jesus' part in creating the material universe, and there are plenty of passages in the Bible that we can go to support that. No, here, with this word, he is teaching us that Christ created everything that makes creation operate smoothly from beginning to end. So what does it mean to us practically that Jesus has creative power? Power to bring his creation along according to his desired ends. What does it mean? Well, it means that this same Creator Christ also created your life, including your daily unfolding toward its final end. You see, he didn't just create you. He created you as part of his plan for creation. You have a place in his creation, a specific purpose. And if you are what Jesus calls born again, then Jesus recreated you in his own image for a holy purpose. I'm not saying that in conversion your physical DNA changed. No, that of course will happen on Resurrection Day. Rather, I mean that you received a new nature at conversion, that immaterial part that we cannot see, the heart. Now, you're still housed in the flesh, which is that last vestige of a depraved life that is waiting to be redeemed at the second coming of Christ. But Jesus created you a new creation, and will work all things together for your good to make you more like himself as you mature and move closer and closer to the end of your days. It makes complete sense then that the New Testament would urge us on as our primary goal in life to please our Creator, Christ, doesn't it? It makes all the sense in the world. Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he tells us our bodies are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, the one that he created for you. There are plenty of times when Christians get dissatisfied with their lot in life. And we can be sure that when that happens, it's because the one all-important goal of glorifying God in our bodies has been usurped with other lesser goals, such as trying to get out of dark times, perhaps, a trial of epic proportions that God himself sent you. You know, beloved, it should never be our primary goal to get out of difficult times, but rather to please Christ in the midst of them. So more questions surface from our wonderful text. How do you use your life as a chosen one of God for the glory of God? Do you consider yourself to be a vessel in the hands of the good sovereign as he carves out his perfect will for the ages? Are you prepared to do whatever God would have you to do and be as long as God would be glorified? Important questions that we need to answer here. Number three, his radiant glory. That's another quality that the writer touches on in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the Father's glory. Radiance, of course, is the key word here. It doesn't mean reflection in this context. Jesus doesn't merely reflect the glory of God in the way that, say, the moon reflects the light of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects other light. But the sun himself is the light. He has an inward glory, the very glory of God, that radiates from his person. This was the brilliant light of God's glory that Peter and John beheld at the Transfiguration, and the very same that the Apostle Paul saw on the road to Damascus. During his incarnation, the glory of God was evident in the perfection of Jesus' manhood that was completely in tune with the will of the Father. Now, there is a complementary thought in the prologue of John's Gospel that will help us understand the radiance of Jesus and how it really applies. John says, if you remember, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Son reveals God's glory to humanity in two specific ways, according to this verse. One is by extending grace to them, and the other is by giving them saving truth. Let's explore these two for just a moment. God's grace has to do with giving people salvation and all that comes with salvation. It is nothing that any of us, of course, deserves. That's why it's grace. God shows his goodness to those he saves through Messiah. So when John says that he and the other apostles saw Jesus' glory full of grace, he meant that the saving goodness of God was here in its fullest form in the flesh. John saw Jesus make disciples, save souls, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead. And we can add to this list dying on the cross, rising from the dead himself, and ascending to heaven. John further describes Jesus' glory in terms of truth. We have grace, and now we have truth. Truth is the truth about the gospel, about how God relates to individuals and communes with them personally, and what he has to do to make that happen. It's the truth that the Old Testament prophesied about. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, Jesus declared that he is the light of the world, the truth of God. Now, John's ultimate point in his prologue of the gospel is this, that Jesus, the Word made flesh, the unique Son of God, is the ultimate and most complete expression of God's saving grace there ever was, there is, and there ever will be. There's nothing else that can better and more accurately express the saving grace and truth of God anywhere. It's bound up in the unique Son. And it is infinitely better, far superior, in fact, to the best that the world could produce. Christ is the only God-appointed, God-approved guarantor of a saving relationship with a holy God who desires to dwell with his people. So what does that mean, practically? What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory for us? It means simply that we have what we so desperately need in Christ alone. We have saving grace. We have saving truth. These are unique to Christ. There are no worthy substitutes in this world. We know it's true that unbelievers, of course, do not want to look at the light of the light of the sun, the glorious light of Jesus, and that the God of this world blinds their eyes to this light. We know that's true, but believers shy away from the glory of the sun as well, and often do. They seek sub-redeemers, people, relationships, events, substances, certain contexts in life, anything really that will give them what only Christ can: forgiveness of sin, a clear conscience, no guilt, grace sufficient for today, and new mercies every day. We do ourselves a great disservice, beloved, when we don't avail ourselves of Jesus' grace and truth. Well, one more before we exalt the preeminence of Christ in the Lord's table. We have his divine essence. His divine essence. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, verse 3. The word nature means essence. The theological term that the church fathers used centuries ago is consubstantial. It comes from a Latin term, con meaning with, and substantial meaning substance. So the idea is that Jesus is of the same substance or essence with the Father. In other words, both are God. Yet, it's obvious from the verse that there is a distinction in persons. And the Apostle John would write about this again in the prologue of his Gospel, John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, the Word was both with God and was God." What comes through to us from that phrase and from this phrase in Hebrews is that the Son is the exact representation of God's being. Now, the word that our English Bibles have translated "exact representation," it's probably there in your translation, was used in the first century to refer to a tool that made stamps on surfaces like coins and leather. It was used in minting of coins. It was used in leatherwork. A tool. It made images. It eventually came to refer also to the stamp itself, the image itself that was made by the tool. And then, as the etymology would develop, it became figurative for image. Paul would use a synonymous term that has a similar etymology in Colossians 2:9. "For in Jesus all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form." That's the word. Translation, form, is the same word that gives us our word icon or image. So what the writer of Hebrews wants you to know This is phenomenal. He wants you to know that the Son bears the very stamp of God's nature. This is why Jesus could tell Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." At the same time, both Father and Son exist as distinct persons, just as the stamp and the tool that made the stamp do. Now, why did I say this is phenomenal? Well, this helps us to understand why it's so very practical to us, that we understand that Jesus is the exact representation of God and his nature. We might ask this another way. What does Jesus' deity mean to us? If Jesus is God, then he is the only person that can accurately represent God to us. As in the Apostle John's words, he gives us the right exegesis of the Father. That's John 1:18. He explains the Father perfectly. Jesus gave us the fullest and most accurate account of who and what God is because he himself is God. And as God, here it comes, Christ has the ability to recreate in his own image with the promise that we will someday be like him. Follow this progression. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Man, whom God created in his own image, ruined God's image in the fall. In salvation, Jesus recreates a fallen image in his own image. And we, as new image bearers, will be like Jesus when we see him face to face. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord." Now, here is how this truth operates in our lives. Jesus himself, you know this, Jesus himself taught on at least one occasion that we know of, Matthew 22, that those who bear his image must be loyal to him. There's the connection. The radiance, Jesus is the radiance of God. Jesus recreates us in his own image. We bear the image of the Son. Therefore, we owe him loyalty. That's the point Jesus makes. You might remember that when asked if God's people should pay taxes to Caesar, he answered in a graphic and effective way. He pointed to the image of Caesar embossed on the denarius. And he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to him, and give to God what belongs to him." Implication is inescapable. Just as the coin imprinted with the image of Caesar belonged to Caesar and must be given to him, so human beings who have been created in the image of God himself are God's possession, and they should be devoted to him. And that's how this fourth quality is so very practical for us. A couple of questions before we close out from the text. How much of the life that Christ now has exclusive rights to and redeemed for his purposes and entrusted to you do you reclaim for selfish purposes? Do you realize that when people look at you, when the world looks at you as a Christian, they cannot help but get an image of what your God is like? Important questions from the text that we need to answer honestly here. Three more to go tonight. Hebrews 1. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is so precious to us. We do believe it is a word from your mouth that has come through the pages of Scripture to our eyes, that we might read, that we might understand, and we might appropriate it. We do pray then that we would take these truths to heart, and that we would dwell this morning on the preeminence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ and understand that how a right view of the superiority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus to anything in our lives, allows us to relate to everything in our lives in a way that will honor you and bring you glory and will please you. Father, we pray then that we will take these truths to heart, and we'll take them from this place and bring them into our everyday lives this week and on until you come, that you might be honored, that you might be glorified, and that your church might benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.